Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 16, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 16, the title of the message is The God Who Sees. If you remember back in chapter 15, after Abram had returned from rescuing his nephew Lot, and he had been victorious in the battle of defeating those armies, and he comes back and the Lord meets with him. It says, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. And he said, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. And it's this really powerful word that comes to Abram. But that was kind of followed up by this really bold, really honest statement that Abram makes. Well, that's great that you're my shield. That's great that you're my exceedingly great reward. But I still don't have any children, God. You remember how you kind of made that promise that I was going to have this great nation. Right now, I don't even have one single heir. The heir in my house is not even one of my own children. And so when is this great nation going to come? We're going to find out somewhere in chapter 15, chapter 16. Abram has been in this land that God told him to go for about 10 years. 10 years have gone by since chapter 12, and he still doesn't have any kids. And so he says, okay, that's great. You're my shield. You're my exceedingly great reward. But what about my kid? What about my son? What about my heir? And God is gracious and responds to him, and he's going to reiterate the promise that he's already made. And he's going to get a little more specific, and he's going to tell Abram, no, he's going to come from your body. It's not going to be like some spiritual nation. No, it's going to be a son. It's going to be an heir. There is going to be this great nation. And that's where you have that all-important verse back in chapter 15 verse 6, where it says that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in God, and that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And of course, we talked about that gets quoted in Romans and Galatians and in the book of James. It's foundational in our relationship with him that we believe in the promises of God. We believe in his word. We believe in the gospel. It's our faith. It's our trust in the promises that God has made to us. That's what makes us righteous. It's not our own works. It's not our own effort. What makes us righteous before God is putting our faith and trust completely in him. But as we're going to see in this chapter, Genesis 16, that faith was far from perfect. Chapter 15 and chapter 16, it's kind of one of those classic one step forward, two steps back kind of situation, because though Abram believed God, things weren't happening as quickly as he would have wanted to. He still didn't understand the timeline. He still didn't understand what this process was all about. And it seemed that that was also true for his wife, Sarai. And it's possible, it might be reading into the story a little bit, but it's possible that Sarai really felt like she was the one holding things up. And I think we kind of see that in this chapter, that she was taking on some extra guilt and pressure, perhaps thinking she was the problem, she was the issue. Here, God had promised that this great nation was going to come through Abram, and she's never been able to have a child. And so she's perhaps carrying a little bit of that burden, thinking that she's the issue in the whole situation. And of course, that's where they come up with this plan to help God out. Always a mistake. I would imagine most of us have discovered God doesn't need our help. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. We don't have to help him out. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work hard, that we shouldn't be diligent. We want to be busy with the things that he's put in front of us to do. And he's given us a mind, and we should use it. And so there's things that we can be faithful in and be busy with the work that he's given us. But how do you know it's crossing that line into some area where now I'm not trusting God, or now somehow I'm putting myself in this position where I'm thinking, okay, I'll try to help God out a little bit? You know you're crossing that line when it involves some compromise, when it involves some disobedience, when you try to justify the means through the end and you say, okay, well, you know, look, I'm doing the right thing. I'm going in the right direction. All right, I might be cutting a few corners, but after all, this is for the better good. And that's what's happening here with Abram and with his wife Sarai. And so they make a little bit of a mess of things. And that mess is going to involve some consequences, both immediate and in the future. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some shame and guilt to deal with. But amazingly, though, that's not how the chapter ends. This is also a chapter about God's grace, his plan of redemption and restoration, that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. This is a chapter that shows us that even when we're at our lowest, when we're rejected, when we're abandoned, when it seems like there's no hope, when it seems like no one really sees, no one really cares what's going on, that God sees, that God cares, that he can step in and meet us right where we're at. And that's not true just of some special people. Oh, the really privileged, the really unique, the really fortunate ones, you know, they might get that kind of special attention from God. No, this is a chapter that's going to illustrate for us quite clearly. It's true for every single one of us that God sees, that God hears, that God cares. As we all gather in here, there's people in this room, some of them you know a little bit better than others. Some of them might know some of the details that are going on in your everyday life and others don't. And I think the enemy is always trying to get us in a place where we feel isolated, where we feel alone, even in a room. No one really knows what's going on in your life. No one really knows what you're dealing with right now, what burden you might be carrying. And this is a passage that reminds us that God always sees, God always knows, God always cares, and he can step in and meet with us even at our lowest points. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll read these first three verses of Genesis 16, and we'll get into our study. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, to Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." So verse 1 just says that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now we're so far removed from the story that it might be easy for us to kind of gloss over that little fact, but I guarantee you it wasn't easy for Sarai, especially in that day and age, in that culture, to have no children, to be barren. This was viewed as you were under a curse. This was viewed as there was something wrong and God was kind of dealing with you and judging you and you weren't really able to fulfill your purpose for being here on earth. That was the pressure. That was the expectation that was put on her. That would have been true of the culture in general, let alone this extra promise that now Abram's received from God, that this great nation was going to come through him. And so there was a lot of pain and shame and pressure that Sarai would have been under, perhaps some of it self-imposed, perhaps some of it pressure from the people around her. I remember when I became a high school pastor and the guy who had been the pastor before me, I remember feeling a lot of pressure because it seemed like it was big shoes to fill. And he was really great and he was just one of those people kind of too great, you know, just good at everything. You know, he was a good teacher, but he was also a good singer, and he could play the guitar, and he surfed, and all the kids thought he was cool. And, you know, I remember dusting off my boogie board that I bought from Costco, thinking, I don't think this is going to fly. You know, they're going to see right through this. And I just remember feeling the pressure. and thinking, oh, what's going to happen? And the youth group is probably going to shrink down to nothing and I'll be fired and I'll have to walk off in humiliation. We have this really aggressive church down the street that would send their youth leaders to our church and they would invite the kids to come to their events. And so I just was under all of this pressure. And I remember one time I kind of, in front of my boss at the time, who was this older pastor, and I was telling him how worried I was about some of these things. And I remember he says, you know, where's all this pressure coming from? Did we tell you that it was going to be a problem if the youth group shrinks? Do you think we care? Is the Lord putting this pressure? Where's all this pressure coming from? And as I sat there and thought about it, I realized, like, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I am putting this on myself. And perhaps the enemy is also, you know, throwing a few extra burdens onto my back too. And maybe this is self-imposed. Maybe this is the enemy. Maybe this is just spiritual warfare. I'm going around carrying this burden that no one actually asked me to carry. And I think it's a good question to ask yourself sometimes when you're feeling overwhelmed, when there's this pressure that you're facing. Because, of course, if I can get all worked up about not being cool enough for the youth group, what about real problems? What about I can't pay bills? What about dealing with some sickness or disease? What about, you know, dealing with a friend, a family member, a loved one who's gone off in a bad direction and I'm worried and I'm concerned? What about those times in our life where we're really going through it and we're carrying this burden and we're carrying this pressure? I think sometimes it's a good question to ask. Where's all this pressure coming from? Is it from the Lord? Did he tell you to carry that burden? Did he tell you that you really need to get involved and step into this situation? Because if you don't, the whole thing's going to fall apart. I think it's kind of one of those moments where we have to stop and we have to consider, you know, is this burden that I'm carrying that's kind of weighing me down? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, when you yoke together, when you're connected to me, well, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because when you're connected together with Jesus, he's the one carrying the bulk of the load. And so when I'm overwhelmed, when it's too much for me to carry, when I'm just ready to fall down on the ground and give up, I have to stop and ask myself, am I carrying a burden that Jesus didn't tell me to carry? Am I trying to do it without him? Am I trying to do it without being yoked, without being connected together with him? Because if I was, then he should be giving me the power. He should be giving me the strength that I need. And I think it's kind of one of those times where Sarai, perhaps she's putting this burden on her shoulders that's too much for one person to carry. She says in verse 2, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. I just think she kind of sees herself as the problem, as the issue. I'm the one holding this up. And of course, sometimes when we say things out loud, you can almost hear how ridiculous it is, but doesn't the enemy do that? Is it just me? You know, where it's you. You're the problem. You're the one. You're the weak link. And if you could just get out of the way, probably everybody else could move forward and be blessed. But you're the one slowing things down. You're the one that's causing all of the problem and all of the issue. And perhaps Sarai is finding herself in a similar place. Of course, verse 1 tells us that there's this Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, we're not specifically told where she comes into the story, but of course, back in chapter 12, when they went to Egypt and that whole story with Abram lying about his wife and, oh, just say you're my sister and that whole thing, we know that he comes out of that situation with servants from Egypt. So it would stand to reason that's probably where she came from. So again, kind of the source of a contentious issue here. And why do they even have Hagar? Well, it's because they went to Egypt and all of the bad decisions that went along with that. But she comes up with this plan. Okay, I want you to perhaps marry Hagar. I want you to have a relationship with her. Maybe it's going to be through her that you're able to bear children. And so Abram goes along with the plan. They take Hagar, the Egyptian. She gives her to her husband, Abram to be his wife. And Abram goes along with this whole plan. Might sound a little strange and bizarre to us, but wasn't all that uncommon in the ancient world. You know, today we talk about like a surrogate. And this is like without, you know, all of the extra science and all of the extra medicine and technology, this is kind of their idea of having a surrogate, where if Hagar has a child, culturally they would view it under this arrangement, under these circumstances, they would view it as this is the child of Abram and Sarai. Even though biologically it would have been Hagar's child, they would have seen, no, this is the child of Abram and Sarai. And so that's the little plan that they came up with. Might have been normal to one degree or another in the culture, but God certainly didn't tell him to do it. And we have to be so careful about making that the standard, making that the deciding factor, you know, what everybody else is doing. You know, of course, it's like the old, you know, if everyone was jumping off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? And I don't know, is there water down below? Is it fun? Is everybody doing it? I'm not sure. But, you know, sometimes that's where we come up with the standard, what everybody else is doing. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't follow the pattern that this world is following. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the sway, is under the control of the wicked one. So looking around at what everybody else is doing to develop some kind of standard shouldn't be the measuring rod. No, we should be looking to God's word. Of course, for Abram and Sarai, the only example that was given to them was Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. Not plural marriage, not surrogate mothers, not, oh, here's Hagar, and you'll just marry her, and maybe this is what God meant. They had been waiting all of this time. If that, in their minds, was a really legitimate option, then why did they wait all of that time? Why did a year and two and three and four and 5 years go by before someone said, oh, how about a surrogate? Because they knew it was wrong. Because they knew that's not what God told them to do. Because they knew it would be compromise. And if they were really just going to trust in his promise, they would wait. God didn't tell them to do that. And yet they come up with this plan and they move forward with it. Of course, we just went through the book of Galatians on Sunday morning, and it was in chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul compares this whole situation that took place with Hagar with the works of the flesh, where instead of just trusting in the promise of God, they tried to make something happen on their own. Unfortunately, too, this is a chapter that's all about Sarai leading and Abram following. And that's a problem. It's not God's order. It's not God's design. And it's in our fallen nature. And this seems to be especially true with the life in the spirit and a life in a relationship with God. In our fallen nature, there's a lot of wives that want to lead, and there's a lot of husbands that would just as soon follow. That seems to be true, generally speaking. And so for both of us, there's a battle, there's a struggle. You know, sometimes for a wife who has to say, well, nope, okay, God, you've called my husband to be the spiritual leader of the home, and so I'm not going to get in his way, and I want to respect him. And for a husband, there's a battle that's going on that says, I can't just sit back and let my wife be the only one that prays. Let my wife be the only one that's reading the word. No, I need to take responsibility and step into the role that God's called me to be in. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Which, of course, that means that we're called to lead, but we're called to lead by example. That means we're the first ones to serve. We're the first ones to prefer the other person.
We're the first ones to offer grace and offer forgiveness. We're the first ones to pray. We're the first ones to cover, to protect, to lead by example. That's God's order. That's God's design. And you see a breakdown here where Abram, instead of stepping into the situation and saying, well, here's what's really going on, and pointing their attention back to the Lord, he just kind of goes along with what's happening. Verse 4 says, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. What a shock. It doesn't end well. It doesn't work out. I don't know what happened. You know, it seemed like such a good plan. Where could it possibly have gone wrong? Immediately, it says that when Hagar conceives, she's suddenly feeling pretty important. This person that was unnamed, this person that was just one of the servants who came out of Egypt with them, suddenly finds herself elevated to this pretty high position and now has married Abram and now is conceived. And it says immediately for Hagar, Sarai becomes despised in her eyes. And there's some tell. She would have been really bad at poker. It's just written all over her face. Some of you can't hide it. You know, whatever you're thinking, it's just very obvious. It's very plain to see. And so that was kind of Hagar. Immediately, she becomes despised in her eyes, and there's a little bit of contempt in her face, and Sarai is immediately able to pick up on it. And what does she say to Abram? My wrong be upon you. The Lord judge between you and me. You know, this was her plan, perhaps Abram wanted to point out in that moment. But she kind of flips it on Abram as if it's his fault. Now, I want to be careful here because, to be clear, you know, wives are wonderful blessings from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But this is one of those moments where certainly Sarai's emotions got the better of her. Feeling like it's all her fault, carrying this really heavy burden. Instead of Abram being a follower in that moment, he should have been a leader. He should have guarded. He should have protected her. He should have pointed her attention back to the Lord. He should have told her, it's not your fault. No, this isn't an issue with you. We just need to trust in God. We just need to trust in his promise. He's going to show himself strong. No, we don't need to help him out. He didn't tell us to do any of this. It was an opportunity for him to direct her attention and his attention back onto the Lord, and he failed. He didn't do it. And it's pretty plain. It's pretty clear to see. And we can look at Abram, and we almost, you know, you just want to grab, like, come on. Like, what were you thinking? You know, why didn't you say something? Isn't that really obvious? And here's your poor wife, and she was carrying all of this guilt and this heavy burden. And she needed a spiritual leader. She needed somebody who would pray. She needed somebody who would direct her attention back onto the Lord. Like, what's the matter with you, Abram? Why didn't you do it? So easy, so clear to see it in Abram's life. Do we see it in our own life? Do we see it in our own family? Do we see it in the situation that we find ourselves in? You know, it's so easy to look at somebody else and what they're doing and what they're not doing. Oh, Lord, am I walking in obedience? Am I looking for those areas of my life where you've called me to some form of leadership? And of course, that could be in the home, that could be as a husband, that could be as a parent, that could be with your kids, that could be in some role here in the church or at work or in community, some place of leadership that God has called you. And there's going to be those times where what's really called for, what's really needed is that somebody would direct their attention back on to the Lord. Like, hey, no, we don't need to get all panicked here. No, we don't need to get all worried. Let's just pray. Let's just seek the Lord. Here's what the Word of God says. Bring that to bear on the situation. Abram missed that opportunity. It's clear for us to see, Lord, don't give us blind spots in our own life that we would be able to make that application and that connection. So Abram said to Sarai, well, yeah, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, the idea is there's some violence that's perhaps involved there. She fled from her presence. And once again, Abram just kind of following her lead and, okay, well, yeah, you're right. This was probably a bad idea. You know, you just deal with her however you see fit, which, again, you find yourself in this situation where there's not really a good answer. You find yourself in this situation where now you've married a second wife and she's pregnant and now your two wives aren't getting along and now what are you supposed to do? Not an easy answer. But you know what creates those kind of situations? Disobedience. Compromise. It creates these situations where it's not an easy fix. It's not an easy answer. When we're walking with the Lord, when we're in the center of His will, it's pretty plain. It's pretty straightforward. When we let our flesh, when we let our sin, when we let compromise enter the picture, yeah, we create these tangled webs where it's just kind of like, well, this answer isn't very good. That answer is not much better. I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do. This was certainly a time, though, where Abram should have taken some responsibility. Okay, you know what? Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe this wasn't what God had for us. However, this is where we're at. And so we're going to have to pray and seek the Lord and wait on Him. And we need to be, you know, honoring to Hagar and now this baby that she's pregnant with. But again, he's just kind of willing to follow her lead and, well, do with her whatever you want. Verse 7 says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted, or so that they shall be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was about 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Maybe that explains things. You know, Abram's 86 years old. He's like, I don't know, whatever you want to do. So God comes to Hagar, the angel of the Lord, and as she's running off and hiding, and of course tells her that she's going to bear a son. His name is going to be Ishmael. Of course, Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab people. We're still a few chapters away from the birth of Isaac. Isaac is going to be the father of the Jewish people, and these two groups have historically fought against each other, and of course, that's true even to this very day. Verse 12 said of Ishmael, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. That seems to be not only true of Ishmael, but of his descendants and the nation that would come from him. Not only would they fight against the Jewish people, but they would fight against each other as well. And so you kind of have this messed up chapter where Abram had believed in the promise of God that was accounted to him for righteousness, but then somewhere in there, a little bit of doubt, a little bit of panic sets in. Perhaps Sarai feeling the pressure, I'm the one holding this up, and so here's the plan, here's how we can help God out, and they go along with it. And obviously it doesn't work out, and it's a problem right from the very beginning, and she has to take off, she has to leave, because now here Sarai is dealing harshly with her, whatever that was implying, getting hurt, getting beat up, there's violence, there's threats. You know, she goes, this isn't safe for me to be here. She takes off and leaves, probably feeling at her absolute lowest. Now here she's this outcast. This is not the child of promise. This whole situation, you could say, should it have even happened? That wasn't what God told him to do. But then suddenly the angel of the Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord goes after Hagar. The angel of the Lord, it doesn't say that an angel comes to Hagar. This is the angel of the Lord. That word angel, it just means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord comes to Hagar, and by the end of the chapter, Hagar is saying, well, she called on the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in verse 13, Yahweh. She called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. So of this angel of the Lord, she says, well, you're the God who sees. So she equates the angel of the Lord to God. You see something similar in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, when God tells Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him on a mountain that I'll tell you about, then as Abraham is willing to go through with it because he's believing in the promises of God, the angel of the Lord shows up and stops him. And the angel of the Lord says, now I know that you will not withhold your only son from me. So again, this equation of the angel of the Lord and God taking some visible form and appearing to Hagar. He appears to Abraham, and you see that actually throughout the Bible. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses. The angel of the Lord would appear to all of Israel collectively. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to David. The angel of the Lord appeared to Elijah, taking on some visible form. And again, this angel of the Lord equated to God himself. And so the angel of the Lord taking on a visible form, if this is God taking on a visible form, we have to conclude that this is Jesus. This is Jesus who appears to David, to Moses, to Elijah. This is Jesus who appears to Hagar. Of course, God the Son has eternally existed. He didn't start existing when he was born in Bethlehem. He's eternally existed. It was always God's plan that he would send his son to be born, to be the Savior of the world. He's always existed. So the angel of the Lord is the one who appears. The angel of the Lord is the one who would take some physical form. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. So that would be our understanding, that the angel of the Lord equated with God, God showing up in some physical form, that this must be Jesus himself, which is just an interesting, fascinating thing to think that in this exact moment, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, perhaps appears to Hagar. And it just so happens to be the very first time in the Bible that the angel of the Lord appears to anybody. Isn't that interesting? When you think about the list of people that I just said, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, the very first time Jesus showed up as the angel of the Lord and appeared to anyone, it was to Hagar. Hagar, this slave from Egypt. She didn't have a name until this point in the story. She was this unnamed slave that came back with them from Egypt and suddenly finds herself in the middle of this story and right in the middle of compromise, right in the middle of Abram and Sarai doubting God and trying to help him out in the work of their own flesh, right in the middle of, well, no, this isn't the promised son. No, that would be Isaac, and that's going to be from Abram and Sarai. And so this is a foreigner. This is a slave. This is an Egyptian. This is not the promised son. This is not the promised child. But the very first time that Jesus shows up in the Bible as the angel of the Lord, it's to her. I think that's pretty significant. I think it's letting us know who God is. It's letting us know that he is the God who sees, he's the God who cares, he's the God who steps in and intervenes, and that's not true for just some select group. Because again, I think the enemy is always working double time on us to tell us that, you know, somehow, well, you're the only one. You're the only one that God doesn't really care about. You're the only one that these promises and these blessings and all of these wonderful things don't really apply to. You know, here's Hagar, this slave from Egypt. She flees from Abram and Sarai thinking, that's it. Now what am I supposed to do? I'm on the run. I'm supposed to be with them. It's not safe for me to be there. And now I have to take off. I'm pregnant. What is my hope? What is my chance of making it? What's my chance of survival? And the angel of the Lord, perhaps Jesus himself, shows up and speaks to her and tells her what she's supposed to do. And by the way, by him telling her, you know, go back to Abram and Sarah, I think there's an implied protection. He's letting her know it's going to be okay. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. And what's more, he says, you are pregnant with the son. His name is going to be Ishmael. That's the first time in the Bible that God gives the name of somebody before they're born. His name is going to be Ishmael. God hears. And so right in the middle of everything that's going on here, and I think it's true, Abram and Sarai, they doubted, they compromised, and they're kind of looking to the world for answers, and they're trying to help God out. I think all of those things are true. And yet God is bigger than all of it. He allowed these things to take place. And he loves Hagar, he loves Ishmael, he loves the people that would come from Ishmael and has a plan for them. Didn't mean that he still wasn't going to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but God still loves them and has a plan for them, and that's where all of this comes from. Hagar, she hears all of these things and realizes you're the God who sees. All of the deities that were worshipped, all of the idols. Of course, she came from Egypt, and they had a god for everything. And all of the idols that had ever been worshipped, she says, you're the God who sees. It's one thing, you know, for people to say, well, this is who God is, and this is what he's like, but you're the God who sees me. You're the God who hears me. When I cry out, you're the God who actually responds. You're the God who's actually capable of doing something. And it blows her mind and it changes her whole world. And she's able to go back to Abram and Sarai, and God has a plan, and God's going to be working in this situation. But it's a passage that reminds us, no matter where we're at, no matter what's going on in our life, no matter how distant we may seem, even if it's a problem of our own making, of our own doing, how gracious, how merciful, how good God is, how he'll come near, how he'll come close. When it seems like no one else is listening, no one else cares, no one else really sees what's going on in our life, no one knows the burden that I'm carrying around all week, all month, all year, whatever it is, God, you see it. And when I call out to you, you hear my voice. You hear my cry. When I lift my hands up to you, Lord, you see it. You recognize it. David would say, when I consider the stars and the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you would come and visit him? It's one thing that God would just be aware that we exist, but that he would come so close, that he would meet us right where we're at, because he loves us, because we care about us. And so I wonder what pressure some of us might be under. I wonder what heavy burden some of us might be carrying. I wonder how many lies of the enemy, you know, that you're the problem, you're the issue, you're the one that these things don't apply to, that perhaps there's a burden that needs to be removed. Perhaps there's some pressure that needs to kind of go away. Perhaps the presence of the Lord needs to come and just refresh and renew and restore. And so I think we have an opportunity tonight to just lay those things down at the feet of Jesus, lay those things down at the foot of the cross, and receive everything that he's done on our behalf. Let's come before him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for your word that's living, that's powerful. And Lord, I thank you for a chapter like this. Strange and unusual and really just a big mess. Problems and issues and compromise and works of the flesh and difficult situations that there's not some clear, easy answer. And yet, God, it's a story of your grace, your mercy. It's a story of how you can come close and draw near, that you're the God who sees, you're the God who hears, and you care about us. So, Lord, I just pray for each person here tonight listening to this message, Lord, just pray that you would meet them right where they're at. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight and they're under this pressure, there's this weight. Lord, if it's not from you, I just pray that you'd make that clear. It's one thing when there's sin that needs to be repented of, when there's disobedience that we need to turn from. Sometimes, Lord, there's burdens and pressure that's over us that you never asked us to carry. You never asked us to be under. So, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here tonight that needs your touch, that they would know that you see and you hear and you care. Lord, I pray that they'd be able to lay it down at the foot of the cross. And Jesus, we thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So we can rest in you and we can trust in you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.